You're listening to a sermon preached at Redeeming Life Church.
Amen, amen. Happy Easter. Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to actually go through the whole chapter today on Easter. If you do not have a Bible with you or one on an app on your phone, there is probably somewhere under one of the seats nearby you a church Bible, and in that church Bible will be on page 1020. So I want to encourage you to head there because we're going to look at this together, or make your way there in your app or in your favorite new Bible that you got for Easter if you're one of my kids. Let's go ahead and take a look. We're going to start with verses 12 through 22. Let's take a look at God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, as we seek to know you better this morning and draw close to you and celebrate your resurrection this Easter Sunday, God, I ask that you would just fill us. Open our minds, open our eyes, open our ears. Help us to think rightly and clearly about what your word says and about who you are. Lord, that we would celebrate well this morning and praise you mightily. Be glorified this morning. Thank you that that tomb is empty. Thank you that you have defeated the grave. Lord, now, as we seek to hear more about that, show us even more about yourself, that we would love you and worship you even more. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Easter is the Christian's most significant holiday. This shouldn't be a surprise. It's our day. This is our time to celebrate. Most people think that Easter and the celebration of Easter and all the trappings of Easter are because Jesus' tomb is empty. But that's not really it. It's not about an empty tomb. That's not the reason for the holiday or our celebration. Because honestly, there's coming a day when that won't seem strange or unique to us whatsoever. Because all the tombs will be empty. All the grave plots, all the urns, all of them, they'll all be empty, and everyone who's ever lived will have raised from the dead, and we'll look back and we'll see our own empty grave, and suddenly just simply an empty tomb doesn't seem so unique anymore. So the empty tomb is not why we celebrate. In fact, over 2,500 years ago, God told the prophet Daniel that many who fall asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, some to disgrace and eternal contempt. That's Daniel 12:2. So this reality of a resurrection, that all will be raised, shouldn't have surprised the Jewish people. And yet when Jesus was speaking to them, he had to say, "Do not be amazed at this, because a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life, but those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of condemnation." That's John 5, 28 through 29. On that day, on that glorious day, God will empty all the graves. Yours and mine will all come out. And we'll either go to life forever with Christ, or we'll go to punishment forever separated from Christ. On that day, an empty tomb will not be anything special. So if it's not the empty tomb that gives us cause for our Easter celebration and gets us all excited, what does? Romans 10:9 is the reason. Romans 10:9 is the reason for this celebration. God says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we celebrate Easter because Jesus made a way for us to escape death and condemnation by taking it on himself. And then the good things that he talked about in there, Jesus was talking about what we should give ourselves over to, which is him as Lord, and believe that he was raised from the dead. He is, in fact, who he says he is. He tells the truth. And when we believe that, that's how we can be saved. Without Jesus' perfect death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we cannot be saved. There is no salvation. There is no hope. But indeed, Jesus did live a perfect life. He was crucified on a cross. He was put in the grave. And on the third day, he walked out of that grave alive. Amen. There is hope. This is why we celebrate Easter. Jesus was physically raised from the dead so that when his saved people are also raised from the dead, we can remain with him forever. That's Easter. And now, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul had to prove to some of them that Jesus was physically resurrected in the body because there were actually some Christians maybe among them who didn't believe that Jesus was physically resurrected. Then he goes on to explain to them that this is the very central aspect of Christianity, that without this there is no Christianity. And then, just because we're curious types, and they were too, he follows up with this obvious question, what will the resurrected body be like? What's it going to be like? So being Easter, I thought it would seem fitting that we would walk through his argument together and really see if we can understand a little better, maybe a little more, this marvelous resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and take a look at this chapter of this letter. Let's see if we can start with the actual resurrection event. Go ahead and look back in we're just going to be right here in 1 Corinthians 15. So look back at verse 3. Let's look at 3 through 8. For I passed on to you, as most important, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Paul starts, the crux of this whole thing is he starts with the resurrection event itself. He says this is the heart of Jesus' redemptive work, but he includes the whole bit. Perfect life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the whole thing. He says that Christ would have to die to pay for our sins. And he says, according to the Scriptures, that plural use of Scriptures is sort of his way of saying just according to God's Word, according to the Bible generally. But if we want a specific Scripture, there are plenty, we could pick one. I'm going to go with Isaiah 53, 5 through 6. It says, he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. That's just one of many. But Paul goes on. Paul says, he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, meaning the Bible generally. But if we want a verse, here's one, Matthew 12:40. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And Jesus is telling us that in some way, Jonah serves as a real-life illustration of Christ and Jesus' 3 days in death, according to the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on, and he gives us a list of a whole bunch of people who saw the resurrected Jesus physically in the body. He says, Cephas, that's just Peter, and the 11 apostles, which included Peter, James, which would be Jesus' half-brother, not James the apostle, but James the apostle too with the apostles, Paul, and then this 500 brothers and sisters who saw Jesus at the same time. And then he goes on to say, most are still alive. Why would he say that? Because he's saying you can go ask them. You might know them. The people who received this letter had probably met people who saw the resurrected Lord. Beyond Paul, many. There was all these witnesses. And Paul assumes that the list of Christian witnesses is more than sufficient for the Christian. And then he moves on because he's trying to persuade some of those who call themselves Christians that indeed, and in fact, Jesus physically rose from the dead. He was looking to help Christians correct some poor theology. Otherwise, I don't think he would have moved on. If he was talking to people who didn't profess faith in Christ, I think he would have hung there longer. And he recognizes that if they're still going to reject Jesus, it would have been fruitless to move on to the next part of his argument. Because if his hearers reject Christ, they're rejecting the gospel altogether. Nothing else he's going to say is going to matter. See, the unbelieving world rejects the Bible's substantial list of witnesses and evidence, just as they reject all the other evidence, because they reject Jesus altogether. And if they've already predetermined to reject Jesus, no amount of evidence is going to change anything. No amount of persuading by even the most persuasive person with the biggest mountain of evidence will convince the unbeliever. He or she will only see the truth of Jesus' resurrection when God reveals it to him or her. No flesh or blood will convince them. You see, because in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Peter said, which was a good answer, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So of course, we share the good news. We work hard to persuade and plead and provide the compelling evidence. We tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. We show them all the Scripture. But we have to remember that it is only God who can open eyes and truly reveal the resurrected Lord to all those in whom he would save. Flesh and blood, that's humanity, that's us, cannot do what only God truly does. So, Paul's audience must have professed some kind of faith, even if it had a bunch of error, because Paul moved on to the next part of his argument. He didn't hang there to convince them of that. So I'm going to move on too. But before I do, I want to say, if you're not there yet, you're not really sure about Jesus, we'd love to talk with you more about Jesus. We'll open up his word and we'll read scriptures together and we'll see if God might be opening your eyes and ears to see and embrace this resurrected Savior. And I want you to know I pray often for the guests who come and the people who don't know him, that he will do that. We pray for you. And I would love to chat with you. I hope maybe he will be opening your eyes to this truth and reality this morning. But I have to move on too. So come talk with us afterwards. In the meantime, let's move forward a little bit. Let me ask this. Why does it matter that Christians understand Jesus' resurrection from the grave correctly? I mean, there are plenty of churches. There are some in our town. They just don't even understand, you know, the details of what's here in the Bible. But who cares? I mean, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Paul's making a very serious effort to show us if we don't understand Jesus' resurrection, there is really a good possibility that we don't understand the gospel. that we have missed something. So therefore, it matters. It matters that we see it. Look at verses 12 through 18 again. Now, if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, how can some of you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he raises up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's a way of saying died, they have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. He's saying, listen, if Christians put all their eggs in the basket that says Jesus physically raised from the dead, but he didn't, then we've really got nothing. We've really got no hope. We're just wasting our time. And sadly, there are churches that profess to be Christian churches, but have no anchor in the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. They just don't believe it. They say, hey, what's really the problem? You know, so we live this Christian life and we call ourselves Christians and we just seek to love each other well. So what if we don't believe that Jesus physically resurrected? So what if instead we think that we sort of have this ethereal, floaty, bodiless, eternal state forever? What's the problem with that? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, there are Christians who make this very argument. There are Christians that make this very argument. I'm not sure if they understand the gospel, because here's why it would be a problem. It's a problem because death is real. Because death is physical. It wouldn't be a problem at all if we didn't have a problem with death, or we didn't have a problem with a spiritual separation from God, but we do. We have a big problem. People die. If you don't believe me, there's graveyards all over the place. What's the reason for those? We physically die. We are physically separated from God. If you don't believe me, look around the world and tell me. You see it all around us, the separation that we have, the angst that we have toward God as a people. Look at verses 20 through 26. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father. When he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to abolish is death, for God has put everything under his feet. There is coming a time when all will be raised, and there is coming a time when there will be a judgment. When God created Adam and Eve, he designed the human body to live forever. But then when they sinned, corruption and death entered the world, and it entered their bodies. And they started corroding. And they started dying on that day. It is a physical death. And it is a spiritual separation, which the Bible calls death, that is our problem. All who sin die, and Adam's children were born with this corruption of sin. All die. Therefore, in order to end the spiritual death, and in order to end the physical death, Jesus was raised to defeat death altogether. To bring about the death of death, and by defeating death, he was raised from the grave because death no longer had a hold on him. His resurrection proves that he was victorious. And then in order to save his people, they too, just like him when they're raised, have to be made alive, and no corruption can be in them. So to save them, death can no longer have a hold on them, both physical death and spiritual death. The punishment we have because we've rejected a holy God. So the empty tomb is really just a symbol of Jesus' victory over death. The empty tomb is a foreshadowing of the things that are to come, and then all who are in Christ, right? Confessing that he is Lord, letting him call all the shots, and believing that he defeated death and was raised from the grave, all who are in Christ will also overcome this separation from God, this spiritual death, and will overcome the physical death and live with Christ forever. That's why we celebrate Easter. It's this victorious Jesus who is bringing us into where he is that we celebrate. That's what Easter's all about. So an empty tomb is interesting, but the one who left it is far superior and far more worthy of our worship. That's also why Jesus' physical resurrection is at the center of Christianity. If you call yourself a Christian, this is central to that reality. It's a must. You can't deny it. Because Jesus defeated death so that his saved people will also be raised with him, and then will be with him forever. This is the reality that the Bible speaks of. This is the reality of Easter. But I have a confession. It's actually a little embarrassing, but I think it's necessary to share. Last night, my daughter and I were talking about Easter, and she asked a really legitimate question. She said, "What is eternity going to be like with Jesus after he comes back? Like the forever eternity with the bodies, And I went to a few places in my mind, like, okay, we're going to be, no tears and no sin, and I'm talking with her a little bit, but honestly, I struggled to think deeply and rightly about this biblically. Not because I don't know what the Bible says, I know what the Bible says, but because it's really hard for me to think about this without being self-absorbed, without making it about myself. My thoughts about this resurrected life with this perfect body and all this stuff were centered on me. Because when it comes to the afterlife, if you're like me, I think most of us have been, we've been conditioned and discipled up and even catechized by the world, by movies and cartoons about how we should think about eternity, right? If you've seen the same movies and cartoons I've seen, there's sort of this ethereal, bodiless, cloud dancing, wonderful thing, and it's all about us, and it's the best thing we could imagine. If you've seen some of the same movies that I've seen, the afterlife is like walking through some kind of grain field, and there's a cool breeze, and you're just feeling the grain, and then you see like your family that's been missing, or a great big dog. Like, that's eternity based on Hollywood, right? Oh, my long-lost family and dog. There's a huge problem with this, though. None of this includes Jesus. None of this includes this joyful desire to worship Jesus forever. None of this includes us in this incorruptible, perfect physical reality like the Bible teaches, because the reason we have all that is to glorify and make much of Jesus. So look at verses 53 through 57. It says, "For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even reading that, my mind puts me in the center. I'm sorry, I'm a wretched sinner. Because I'm thinking, hey, incorruptible body. Well, that sounds pretty amazing. No more, you know, creaky joints, no more chubby belly that starts to squish into my dress pants. No more sinful me. Wow, but I'm not gonna have these problems. Think about me. I'm gonna be perfect. And there I go again, making it all about me. Making even these verses about this fantastic, amazing picture of the body sinful and about me. What a fool I am. I need Jesus to save me and to sanctify me and to show me. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 47 through 49. It says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have bore the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. I think we're all familiar with the man of dust, aren't we? I think we know that guy well. We're born in his image in so many ways. We're sinful as he is. But who's this man of heaven? It's Jesus. And we're being made to bear the image of the man of heaven. It's a transformation that we're working into. And when we put on the incorruptible, we'll bear the image of the man of heaven and we'll grow more and more into his likeness and less into the likeness of Adam. Our thoughts won't be about ourselves. They'll be about Jesus. And when we think about this wonderful, perfect eternity in which all the graves have been emptied, some have been saved to live with Christ forever, we won't be thinking so much about ourselves. But then that still raises the question, well, what are we going to do forever in this new heaven and this new earth, in our incorruptible selves that look like the man of heaven? What is that going to really be like? Well, I'll tell you what it won't be like. It won't be those grain fields, and it won't be the big dog, although it was really cool with Big St. Bernard. It won't be all the floaty around stuff. It won't be, hey, when I'm in heaven, I'm going to do everything I want, because our desires will have been completely and radically transformed because we won't have this corruption in us any longer. We will worship the Lord forever. Do you know why? Because it's what we'll want to do. It's what'll give us the greatest joy. It'll be the biggest, most powerful, most overwhelming desire of our heart. It's not going to be about ourselves. That's just corruption. It's going to be about Jesus. And if you read, and I hope that you do, if you read through the book of Revelation, you can't help but miss that over and over and over again, when you see the people of God in God's kingdom, they have this tremendous and great affection and joy in the Lord. And all they want to do is just praise him all the time and be with him all the time, because he is the treasure and he is the prize. And that's what we'll do. And it'll be the greatest desires of our heart fulfilled. That's what happens when there's no more corruption in you. It's no longer about us and everything we do. Because there'll be other things that we'll be doing. It's a physical reality. All of it will be an act of worship that glorifies God. Every bit of it. And all of this is encapsulated in this symbol of the empty tomb. This is what the empty tomb represents. The gospel. Jesus' victory over death. Jesus saving all who put their trust and faith in him, believing that he raised from the dead. Our resurrection, when we will be raised. This final judgment, when Jesus will keep us from the final and second death of judgment, but instead take us to be with himself forever in eternity where there is no corruption. the new heavens, the new earth, this joyful, wonderful worship, all of it. Our selfless joy in the Lord, all of it. Perfect worship without corrupted distraction. Perfect joy with Christ without selfishness. All of it. That is what we should see in the empty tomb, because that is what the empty tomb speaks of. Every bit of it. So therefore, considering this empty tomb and asking, what now? It's Easter, right? The tomb is empty and we celebrate that. What now? How should we respond to this empty tomb? How should Christians think about it? Well, Paul gives us that too. Inspired by God, praise the Lord. Look at verse 58. It says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Be steadfast. That's being patient and long-suffering and waiting on the Lord, longing for the Lord. Be immovable. Immovable. Not turning to the right or left. Not shaken by every wind of false doctrine, but solid, standing on the rock of Christ. And then it says, serve the Lord well. Serve Him well. Find joy in serving His people, serving Him, proclaiming His word, giving up of the things that you feel like of this world you need to hold the most, giving your time and your talent and your treasure to serve the kingdom of God that others might enjoy Him, serving your brothers and sisters, finding that joy. It was freezing cold out here this morning, and I'm watching people like racing to be opening the door to greet one another to serve. I've watched some of you bring people to church, invite people to be here, concerned for one another, praying for one another, proclaiming the good things of Jesus. Serve the Lord. And in the world today, it seems like that might not be so worth it. That might put you at odds with the people around us and the world around us. But here it says, serve well, because the empty tomb proves that your service will be well worth it. To be steadfast and movable and serve Christ well. This is what we celebrate on Easter. This is why Easter should be the Christian's favorite holiday. Nothing else should trump this. Nothing else can overcome the reality of the resurrected Jesus and what He is doing for us. This is why we celebrate. Because Jesus' physical resurrection means that when His saved people are resurrected, we get to be with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank You for defeating death. Thank You for that empty tomb. Lord, thank You that we don't know exactly where it is and we don't go touch it and worship it and think it has any power because it's just rocks with a hole in it. But Lord, You have power. Your power has defeated the grave. Your power defeats our corruptible sin nature. And Lord, You are bringing Your people, those who would put their faith and trust in You, You're saving Your people by the very power of God. Lord, we long for the day when we don't make it all about us, when it's not about seeing our family again or being less creaky in the body or having less struggles, Lord, but instead our greatest desires are just to praise and worship You forever. Lord, when we look to the empty tomb, please remind us of these things. But not just today, Lord, not just on the day we celebrate, but Lord, that we would make every day a celebration of this victory of the gospel. And Lord, that we would live in that reality. And the next Sunday would be just as much a celebration as this Sunday as we gather together with the saints. But even later this afternoon as we're just meditating on You and praying about You and as we're going about our day, day after day after day, Lord, that we would remember your gospel, that you would give us everything we need to be steadfast, immovable, and to serve you well. Because the empty tomb, Lord, proves that it's worth it. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'd love to have you as our guest. For more information, visit RedeemingLifeUtah.org.